this morning I'm introducing a new emphasis and a new place for us to look in our studies and our preaching, and I'll be preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to introduce that this morning by looking at Jesus' words to another crowd, to another gathering of people that demonstrates his approach to the relationship that we have with him. It will help us to understand and help us to approach the Sermon on the Mount in a right fashion. I'd like you to listen as I read John 6, beginning at verse 22. And just briefly, let me set the stage for this. If you look back into the beginning of this chapter, you'll see that it's the historical account of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And miraculously, he provides food for the crowd that has come to hear him preach, to speak of the kingdom and to see the miracles that he does. And he departs from that group, and Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee. He walks on the water and leaves that group, and the crowd follows him. They want more of what he's done, and as this passage will point out, they come looking for more bread. And I want you to see how Jesus then speaks of his being the bread of life, and the proper proper approach to a relationship with God that this teaches. Starting in verse 22 then. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Sermon on the Mount holds a very special place in the thought and life of Western culture. I went to Amazon.com. I was curious what I could find about the Sermon on the Mount, and just put that into its search engine. And it came back with over 27,000 hits on the Sermon on the Mount. That was more than I could search through effectively over this last week. I was just amazed at how many people were interested in the Sermon on the Mount. It's revered by many as the essential teaching of Jesus Christ. As such, it has a very important place in the Christian world. But equally important for us, it is equally important for us to understand its purpose. For example, some will look to the Sermon on the Mount, and really they'll look to all of the Christian life as a series of do's and don'ts. And they'll see the Sermon on the Mount as the quintessential teaching of the do's and don'ts of the New Testament. Do this way, or act this way, don't act this way. And if you can just do all that is contained in the Sermon on the Mount, then you will have eternal life. Really, that characterizes quite a few people's understanding of the Christian life and their approach. Do this, don't do that, obey, obey, obey. Vicki and I were talking about this just yesterday, and she commented that she'd heard an R.C. Sproul tape talking about those who say they just want the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. And they just want to have that as their guide. At this point, R.C. Sproul laughs as if to say, have you even read the Sermon on the Mount? Because as we go through this, and if you approach the Sermon on the Mount as a list of do's and don'ts, you will have a huge burden placed upon your back. Think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how God's Word points out the ways which we fail to live up to God's standard. And those who say we just want Jesus and the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, if they were honest and they read the Sermon on the Mount, that burden would become huge and would weigh us down. So, am I suggesting that we cannot or should not mold our lives by the teachings of Jesus? Well, of course not. Quite the opposite. Jesus' teaching does indeed mold our lives, and the Sermon on the Mount is an essential expression of the Christian life. But at the same time, our approach must be in the right fashion. I want to make sure we understand the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount and approach it in the right way. One book that you'll find on Amazon.com is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there are lots of those that you could find, but he really hits the nail on the head when he says, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, 'Live like this and you will become a Christian.' Rather, we are told, 'Because you are a Christian, live like this.'" You see the different orientation. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, let me direct your attention to this very important teaching. Because you are a Christian, live like this. I'll take that theme this morning and look at it as it's found especially in John chapter 6. I find that teaching summarized very well in Jesus' teaching to this audience. Because we are Christian, live like this. I like to examine it in these four ways. First of all, seeing the purpose of the Christian life. Second, salvation by faith alone. Third, without faith, we are idolaters. And fourth, Jesus is the bread of life. I'll give those again as we go through. I'm going to start with the purpose-driven life. The purpose of life is really brought forward here by Jesus in verses 26 and 27 as he teaches the crowds that have followed him over the Sea of Galilee. He tells us that the purpose of the Christian life, the purpose of all of human life, is to desire God. The purpose of life is to desire God. Jesus says, "You followed me across the sea because you were hungry, and I gave you food." But in his analogy, Jesus points out that what we should work for, what should be most valuable to us, is the food that does not perish. He's saying to desire God. Listen to those verses again. "Most assuredly," or if you like the old King James, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Christ knew that these crowds had seized upon the fillings of their bellies. They'd seized on the fact that Jesus had miraculously provided food for them. And they wanted more of that. And so, in the context of his already having fed the 5,000, while that was still in their heads, Jesus uses that miracle to tell them that they want something that has no lasting value whatsoever. And at the same time, drawing them from that very practical provision to look at the provision that comes in Jesus Christ. The way he describes this spiritual bread gives us a glimpse of the hope and the glory of the life that we have in Jesus. By very nature, we are dead in sins, but Christ gives us the hope of eternal life. By repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ, God unites us with Jesus for all of eternity. And that glorious hope is given to us not by the desirings of filling our bellies, not through the desirings even of a moral life, which many approach at the Sermon on the Mount, but in desiring God himself. In light of this goal, Jesus calls them to work for this food. In so saying, Jesus is not advocating a salvation by works. We're very clear that there's none righteous, no, not one. And in God's providence, Psalm 15 just fits right in here very well. None of us can work our way to heaven. That will become clear in later verses as well. God here calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of the kingdom of the stomach. Or maybe to put it a little less crass, it's hard to picture a kingdom of the stomach, is it? Instead of the kingdom of our own makings, we seek the kingdom of God, not of our own imaginations. A kingdom of our own imaginations and of our own righteousness is built on a foundation that's of sinking sand, of believing that salvation can be achieved by our own good works. Instead, Jesus teaches us that salvation is his gift to us. It's his gift to us. In the context of leading us into the Sermon on the Mount, let me apply this teaching by saying that many approach the Sermon on the Mount in this way. That the desire of life is to live some moral life, And they see this essential teaching of Jesus as describing the moral life. And they'll approach this teaching as a way to characterize or a way to guide their living. But in the end, what they are desiring is merely some moral life. And what God is saying is that that is the kingdom of the stomach. That that is not our goal. That our goal is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So even the good things, even those wonderful aspects that will be taught in the Sermon on the Mount, have their place under the umbrella of desiring God. I've already alluded then to the second aspect of this, the character of our approach towards the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that salvation is through faith alone. When Jesus said, don't labor for these other things, the Jews come back and say to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And very interestingly, the people say works, in effect asking, what more can I do? What is it that I need to add to my life to have these things? And Jesus very pointedly contrasts the plural works, what more shall I add, with the singular work of God, referring to the gift of God's grace that results in faith. And there's an implied contrast between the approach that the Jews were taking to eternal life, much like Nicodemus, who came in the night and said, what more shall I do? The people are saying, what works shall I do to have this gift? And Jesus comes back and says, the work of God is the gift of salvation. The work of God is this, to believe on Him whom He has sent. Implicit, he's saying, when you try to please God by your own works, it is of no avail. Again, in this context, we can think of a lot of good things which people are trying to achieve. People will spend their time and their efforts, their affections and their attention, their very lives to reach very often good and noble goals. I'm not talking about trying to labor for lots and lots of money or a great position in life. We quickly identify those as idols and as false gods. What I'm talking about is that many people believe that God will measure them on the basis of their good deeds, will measure them on the basis of their hard work. In fact, you might ask some of the young people this summer, as we talked with people in our community, what people said about their relationship with God. And I think you might be surprised with the conversations that we had. I'll go to heaven because God knows that I've tried hard. I've worked hard all of my life to do what He says. God knows that I've tried hard. And so they strive to be a good dad or a devoted mom, someone who is truthful and honest. They might even throw themselves into spiritual ministry, devoting their lives to works of piety. Sermon on the Mount is full of good works to devote yourselves to. Here again, don't get me wrong. We should strive to be good dads, and devoted moms, and honest workers. We should give ourselves to spiritual ministry. but they fall in the place, the kingdom of God, of these are the works which we do because we are Christians. Titus 3:5 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Without faith, these works are dead. Without faith, in fact, these works are idolatry. That's my third point this morning, is to see that without faith, these works are idolatry. Again, as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, thinking, what works must I do to be saved? We approach the Sermon on the Mount in this way, then we will be crafting idols for ourselves. Jesus told the Jews, believe in him who sent me. And you'd think that the people would be glad to hear this. But the Jews in Jesus' day give us an example of the tendency towards idolatry that is in man's heart. They show that without faith, we are idolaters. When Jesus said to do this work, that God's work is to grant faith, they said, well, prove it. Show us a sign. If you're like me, maybe you're asking yourself, did I miss something here? Aren't these the same people that had eaten miraculously just the day before when Jesus fed the 5,000? And now here they are, and they can't explain how Jesus got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're pressing Jesus to go ahead and prove it by asking for another sign. As always, God can reveal not just the sins of that age, but the sins of every age. People were guilty of much more than forgetfulness and ingratitude. Those were bad enough, but they were rejecting Jesus, rejecting his teaching of the kingdom that he was bringing. This is part of the human condition that we guard against and pray that God would help us as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, that he would help us to trust in him, and that trust would then give expression through a humble obedience. Let's follow through here in John 6 and see the idolatry of the people. The people came and said, when Jesus said, believe on him whom God has sent, they ask a question that might be more fitting of Pilate, who asked, what is truth? They said, well, what is work? What is bread? What is a sign? Instead of surrendering themselves to the Messiah who was right there in front of them, they blind themselves to his power and to his person. Instead of bowing before the Messiah in front of them, it's as if they deliberately turn away from him to say, you don't fit our model. You don't fit the Messiah that we have imagined. So, we're going to prove you to be wrong. Can you see why I call this idolatry? It's the willing pushing aside of the true God, the true Messiah, in favor of a God of our own imagining. You might have heard John Calvin, who said that mankind's heart are a factory for making idols. And here's one of those idols. to reject the Messiah for a God after our own making. This Jesus doesn't fit what I had imagined. He wants me to deny my flesh, to take up my cross, and to follow him. But I thought when I became a Christian that my troubles were all over, that I would just have a simple list of do's and don'ts by which to govern my life, and then I would be okay. We learn from the Pharisees that this was an idol that they had set up, that they looked at obedience as the way of pleasing God, as the way of entering into heaven, that by their own righteousness they would have salvation. But the Sermon on the Mount reveals that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, we will not see the kingdom of God. So how does Jesus respond? The Jews ask for a sign, and Jesus gives them himself. They speak from Psalm 78, saying he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, and you claim to be greater than Moses, is what the Jews were saying. But Jesus corrects their revision of history by saying it wasn't Moses who gave you bread, but God himself. But even more than that, Jesus says that the manna eaten by the children of Israel was merely physical food. It nourished their bodies. But what God offers in Jesus Christ is that spiritual bread which grants eternal life. The idol is shown for what it is. It cannot save. And the true God, the true Messiah, is set up in front of us. Jesus Christ, and the call is to believe on him. If we approach the Sermon on the Mount as seizing upon the do's and don'ts of the Christian life as our way of redemption, then we are setting up an idol. Instead, we see that Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and therefore we grow this fruit and live this way. And so the Jews, when confronted with the call to eat this spiritual bread, say, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now, it could be possible that they were longing purely here again for the physical food only. Remember that they had followed Jesus because he had fed them miraculously. And now Jesus has said, "I was the one who gave manna in the wilderness." And they're saying, "Let's have some more of that. Give it to us always." Or it could also be, at this point, that they understood what Jesus was saying and spoke sarcastically. They understood that Jesus was the author of eternal life, claiming to be the Messiah, and in rejection of that, mockingly said, "Lord, by all means, give us some more of that." That comes through in the rebuke that Jesus gives to the Jews when he says, "I am the bread of life." That's the fourth and final point as we approach the Sermon on the Mount this morning, is to see, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus uses the analogy of nourishments to confront the Jews in their unbelief, to confront them as they sought a way of life that had all of the trappings of the goodness of God without Jesus. And he confronts that idolatry by saying, "This is the way of life, to believe on Jesus Christ." believe on him whom God has sent. And by the way, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I want you to keep those blessings in mind as we press on to think about the Beatitudes in the coming weeks, the blessings of the Christian life. The analogy that Jesus gives here is the analogy of nourishment, teaching that he alone is the source of life and the source of blessing. Eternal life is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ. And because then of that relationship, because Jesus is our Lord, then certain things necessarily follow. We will approach the Sermon on the Mount in this way. And it's why the Sermon on the Mount is so powerful, because Jesus Christ has died for us and has claimed us to be his holy people. Remember that Paul taught about the relationship of faith and works in Ephesians chapter 2 to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the Sermon on the Mount will show the necessity of the new birth while at the same time showing why God has claimed us and the saving power that transforms us. As Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God and its character, we'll see what type of people that we are. I quoted earlier from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll close this morning by his observation about this character of the kingdom. He comments that it is the best means of evangelism. And I like this note to close on because of our approach not being a beating people up with the do's and don'ts of really an idolatrous way of life, but showing through the Sermon on the Mount the blessings of the kingdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "I never tiring of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, 'What is the secret of this?'" I pray that would be our approach to the Sermon on the Mount, to see that because you are a Christian, live like this, and to see the blessings of that beautiful building that is built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think of our relationship to you, that we would see Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We would see the one who has become sin for us and the righteousness with which we are clothed. And God, I pray that we would indeed live like this, out of thanksgiving for the redemption that we have, out of gratitude for being turned from rebellion and sin to life everlasting. Lord, teach us by your word how to cleanse our ways. Teach us of our relationship in Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 145, Selection B. As I mentioned earlier, this is a psalm of the kingdom, the psalm of the king and our relationship to him. We'll sing of his glory, and we'll sing of a kingdom that has no end at all. We'll sing as those who have been claimed by him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 145B.